that does not save. Now, next week we're going to be talking about faith that does save. But this week we're going to be talking about faith that does not save. One of the most fearful realities in all of Scripture is that some who think they are saved will be eternally lost. Jesus tells us that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, there are people who think that they are on the narrow way to heaven when in reality they are on the broad road of religion headed for destruction. And they're going to one day hear the most dreaded and feared words that anyone can hear. They're going to hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." To their horror, they're going to discover that there is an entrance to hell disguised as the gates of heaven. There is a faith that does not save. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 tells us that there are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And it also tells us that there are those who have a faith that shrinks back to destruction. You see, there is a faith that does not save. And whenever the gospel is preached, it produces two results. It produces a true faith, and it produces folk faith, people with false faith. You know, in the parable of the soils, Jesus tells us that there is a seed that is sown on good soil, and there is a seed that is sown on bad soil. And he tells us that in many cases, there are going to be plants that spring up and for a while have the appearance of life, have the appearance of salvation, but in the end, it will be revealed that this is not genuine saving faith because it doesn't produce the fruit of salvation. You see, there is a faith that does not save. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us a picture of false faith and true faith existing side by side. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then tares became evident also." Now, tares are simply plants that look remarkably like wheat until they produce their fruit. Then it becomes evident that it's not. And he continues there in that passage, and he says, "But when the slaves want to know, should we go collect out the tares out of the wheat?" And Jesus says, "No, for while you are gathering up tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." And listen to what he says. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." And Jesus explained to us the meaning of this parable. And he says this in verse 37. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, these are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angel." See, whenever God sows his seed, Satan sows counterfeits. Verse 40. He says, "And just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There is a faith that does not save. And this is not often recognized by people. You see, and the Son of Man is going to gather out of his kingdom all those who have a false faith, and they are going to be cast into eternal hell. That's the point of this parable. It's absolutely critical that we understand the difference between a true saving faith and a false faith. You see, this whole matter of saving faith and non-saving faith is aptly illustrated for us in Acts chapter 8. And here we have in bold contrast two men, the distinction between saving faith and non-saving faith. And we're going to meet two people. One is called the Ethiopian eunuch, and one is called Simon Magus, or Simon the magician. And it says both of these men, it says they believed. They had a faith. Each of them, it says, believed, but one of them has a faith that does not save, and one of them has a faith that does save. Now, the main character in Acts chapter 8 is an evangelist by the name of Philip. And we first meet him in Acts chapter 6. He's among the seven men of good reputation who are in full of the Holy Spirit, who are chosen by the church to distribute food to the widows. But since then, you see, he has become a powerful preacher of the gospel. And verse 4 tells us that because of the persecution that the church in Jerusalem was experiencing, that the people in Jerusalem began to spread out, they began to leave, and they took with them the gospel. Now, that you see, the persecution does to the church what the wind does to seed. It blows it out and it spreads it for a greater harvest. And it tells us in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, he says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in this city. So get the picture? Philip is proclaiming Christ to them, and it's accompanied by miraculous signs and supernatural healings. It's been confirmed by these things. And as Philip preached Christ, there was a spiritual awakening that occurred in Samaria. But whenever God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, Satan opens the gates of hell to blast us. And we will see that there is injected into this circumstance false faith and this idea. And into the life of Philip come two men, Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is an example of true saving faith. We will look at his life next week. But Simon Magus is a portrait of false faith. He illustrates the difficulty of telling the tares from the wheat. Now, initially, he appeared to be a genuine believer. It says that he believed, that he was baptized, that he continued with Philip, but it eventually becomes clear the nature and the character of his faith. And as we look at the life of Simon, we see four characteristics of a faith that does not save. First of all, faith that does not save has an egotistical view of self. An egotistical view of self. And it tells us here in verse 9 that there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, Simon was obviously an egotistical person. It says he had a high view of himself. In fact, verse 9 tells us that he was claiming to be someone great. Now, the verb tense here indicates that this was something he was continually doing. It was a lifestyle for him. When he was introduced, I am Simon the Great. That's how he... And by the way, have you ever looked at any of the posters from the great magicians of past days? One of the things that you will find is that they all have these superlatives attached to their name. You know, the great, the magnificent, the king, or the master, or this kind of thing. There were several well-known names. These posters appeared on the marquees of theaters all across the world. And there were some. And one of the things you'll also notice is not only do they have these superlatives, but all of them have some kind of mystical, spiritual element to them. Of course, there's a name you would know very well. He's a master mystifier. And you'll also notice that, if you can see that he was the greatest necromancer of all the ages. What that means? That means he contacts the spirits of dead, which is prohibited by Scripture. So all these guys had their posters. I think if Simon lived that day, he'd have his own poster. Here's what I think his poster might look like. You know, Simon the Great. I mean, the amazing, the astonishing, the great power of God. Now listen, how do you get any greater than that? The great power of God. You see, it says that he was astonishing the people of Samaria with what he was doing. He was practicing these magic arts, and people from the smallest to the greatest were giving him attention, and they were astonished at what he was doing. Simon was practicing magic. You may have heard that word. That's what mangus really means. It means magic or magician. You've heard the word magi. That's what it means. It's a long line of people that have been involved in the occult. And some translations say sorcery or witchcraft. Again, this is a good translation. You see, because Simon was not just a magician in the sense of sleight of hand tricks or illusions. Simon was neck deep in the occult. He was trying to use spirits, which are demons, in order to manipulate the physical world around him and to deceive the people in who he was doing these, quote, tricks for. And one of the things that we have to understand is that he was involved in things like astrology and soothsaying and divination and necromancy. All these pagan practices such as incantations and charms and enchantments and black magic, attempts to accomplish its purposes by compelling spirits, again, which are demons, to work in their behalf, according to the secret practices. It's called black magic because it's dark. It's the secret part, the things that are unknown. And this sorcerer believed that he was manipulating spiritual powers for his own purposes, and he saw himself as someone great. But in reality, Satan was deceiving Simon. The deceiver was being deceived. And that's the way it always is. And through the practice of the occult, Simon has the people of Samaria believing that he is the great power of God. Now, friends, that title tells us that the people of Samaria had bought into this idea, a fresh idea, a new idea that was springing upon the lands at that time called Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism with a G. The root word is mind. To know, and it involved knowing secret knowledge. Secret knowledge allowed you to ascend the ladder of spiritual authority, of you advance spiritually by your understanding of secret knowledge. And so you can see why Simon wants to buy this knowledge. He wants to buy this power so he can climb higher up the ladder. And Simon saw himself as an aeon, an emanation, a lesser god. He's on his way up to being like God. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And he applied his trade with great success. In fact, you know that Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, said that Simon was famous in Rome. In fact, he had his own statue in Rome that said, Simon, the holy God. Now, friend, how do you get much more pride in your life than that? That's about as elevated an accolade as you can receive. You can't get any more proud than that. So think about this. If you're someone who thinks you're great, if you're someone who's believing your own press clippings that you're the great power of God, you are so far from the humility that is required for salvation, it's almost incomprehensible. That's about as egotistical as you can get. And let me tell you, folks, Simon is a classic example of people who see themselves in an elevated way, either because of what they have been able to accomplish through their talents or their skills or their abilities or their intellect or just plain hard work. And then that egotistical view gets magnified in their own minds through the things that people tell them, and they begin to really believe, you know, I'm this great person. I'm this awesome person. Pride robs the heart of the possibility of brokenness, of repentance, of humility, which are absolutely necessary for salvation. Pride robs us of our sense of guilt, of our sense of fear of judgment. Pride robs us of our own sense of wretchedness and lowliness and sinfulness. Pride robs us of our understanding of our need for salvation. That's why Satan brings it into our midst, because it robs us of all of these things. And isn't that what we find in our culture today? People who have no sense of their wretchedness or lowliness or sinfulness, have no fear of guilt or judgment. On the contrary, we find people that see themselves as good people who have no need of salvation. They don't need all of that religious stuff. In fact, more and more of our world are becoming nuns. None. I don't need none of it. And a Gallup poll a few years ago, revealed that 69% of adults view self-esteem as the single most important motivation for success. Now, why is that important? Because that's how it's marketed to us. It's good for whatever ails you. You see, our problem, according to the self-esteem movement, is that we think too little of ourselves. We actually need to think higher of ourselves. And the basic belief behind self-esteem philosophy is that people need to feel better about themselves, and then if they feel better about themselves, then they will become better people. And that's why we have to, build up the self-esteem of our children. We have to tell them that they can be anything they want to be, that they can do anything that they want to do, whether it's true or not. We need to tell them that they're the greatest. That their drawing should be in a museum, that their music should be in a coliseum, or their sports ought to be in a stadium. So we've got to build them up, because if we build them up and they think they're great enough, well, they will be better. But listen, can that really make a difference? In all the struggles that we have in this world, can it really help us solve the problems of crime and moral decay and child abuse and drug addiction and all the other things that plague society? There's absolutely no evidence to support that belief. Listen to me carefully. Self-esteem is a false doctrine. And I'm telling you, with everything in me, it is a false doctrine. It is gone beyond the normal, healthy view of self, and it has elevated it to something where people should think of themselves as something great. Self-esteem is predicated on the unbiblical presupposition that people are basically good, and they just need to recognize their goodness so that that goodness can come out. That's what people are believing in our world today. And it's nothing more than the sanctification of human pride. To come to faith in Jesus Christ, you must see yourself as sinful and worthy only of judgment. And until then, you are not ready to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because saving faith focuses on Christ. Saving faith focuses on the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith focuses on Him as God come from heaven. Saving faith focuses on the God, the perfect God, the absolutely holy God who went to a cross and took all of our sin upon Himself. It focuses upon this God who is so great that He overcame sin and death, and He's alive, and that He comes and He has the power to change us and make us new creatures in Christ and make us a part of the kingdom of light. That's what true faith does. There is a faith that does not save. And the faith that does not save has an external view of salvation. In verse 12, it tells us that when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, when Peter starts preaching the gospel, then Simon basically loses his audience. Everybody's going over to Philip now. Nobody's following him. And so it says in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Philip kind of has the philosophy, well, if you can't beat them, join them. But Simon has some ulterior motives for believing and being baptized. You see, he's been constantly amazed at the wonders that Philip is accomplishing, and he wants to figure out how he can get in on that, how he can capitalize on that. He's kind of taken an undercover position among the group so he can be there and get the inside scoop. What's happening? I want to get this power for myself. And he wants to be this apprentice, and he could take all the stuff back to his own business. He's looking to add this new power to what he's already mastered. You see, Simon's view of salvation is that it's external. It's something that you add onto your life to make your life better. And that's how so many people look at Jesus. They look at Jesus as something that you add onto your life that makes your life better. And when I first started traveling to East Asia, our team met a man that we thought would become what Jesus calls in Luke a man of peace, someone who believes and becomes a gateway into the community. This man had an English school in the city where we were working, and he eagerly welcomed us in because, you see, as English speakers, we were great for his business. It was an advantage over his competitors. And his school was great for us because it gave us great opportunity to talk to many people. We got to see all kinds of people, and I got to present the gospel to many, many people through doing chalk drawings. He allowed this. I mean, we're in a communist country where this is strictly forbidden, and we're allowed to have hundreds of people hear the gospel in this situation. Well, during our second trip, our new friend seemed to begin to show interest in becoming a follower of Jesus. We're so excited. So we invited him to go to a worship service with our group on Sunday. And during that service, I asked him to read Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, in his own language. He read it in his own Bible. And then I asked him, I said, which of these soils are you? And he said, without hesitation, I am the soil with the thorns, because I want to become rich like Americans. And he also shared with us that he liked to get drunk at night, which we had already witnessed that. And that though he was married, he had a couple of mistresses that he wouldn't want to give up. But Jesus had seemed to have helped our lives, so he thought he might try it in his life. You see, maybe Jesus can help me fulfill my ambitions. Like Simon, this man saw Jesus as another resource that he would add to his collection, to his tool chest for success. And so many are like that. They want what they perceive Jesus can do for them. He can fix my relationships. He can heal my body. He can straighten out my finances. He can even make me rich and successful. How many people are believing that today, pursuing that? There's no concern for the internal. There's no sense of turning from sin. There's no desire to be changed inwardly, to be delivered from the power of these sinful things. There's no genuine gratitude. There's no heart of service or obedience. There's no sense of surrendering and offering your life to God in honest worship. Friends, faith that does not transform your life is a faith that does not save. It's an external view of salvation. Number three, we see that faith that does not save has an economic view of the Spirit. Verse 14 says, "Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 16, "For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Now, when word of Philip's success in Samaria got back to the church in Jerusalem, they said, "Wow, this is amazing." So they sent James and John to check it out. And it was a big deal, because it was almost beyond the imagination of the Jews that the Samaritans could be welcomed into the kingdom of God. They just knew they're going to send the best people they got to check this out. And although they had believed and been baptized, it says that the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, it's important to understand that many people that teach that you can receive the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation or after you become a believer use this as a proof text. But that doctrine is contrary to the plain teaching of Romans 8, chapter 8 and verse 9, which says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You can't be a Christian, you can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So why did the Samaritans and then later on the Gentiles have to wait for the apostles before the receiving of the Spirit? Well, for centuries, the Samaritans and the Jews were at odds. I mean, they hated each other, bitter rivals. And if the Samaritans had received the Spirit independent of the Jerusalem church, that division would have been perpetuated. It would have gone on and on. There could have been two separate churches, no, three separate churches. There could have been a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, and a Gentile church. But God designed the church to be one church. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Greek Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave, man nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And by waiting to allow the Holy Spirit to fall in a dramatic way upon these believers, God has preserved the unity of the church. And so, you see, the apostles needed to see that this was really happening, that the Spirit of God was really clearly coming upon the Samaritan believers, and the Samaritan believers needed to recognize that they are under the accountability of the apostles, and God kept the unity of the church. Now today, anyone who trusts Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit immediately. He comes into your life and He transforms you on the inside. We are all one in Christ. Now, here's a picture. When John and Peter arrive, they began laying their hands on the Samaritan believers, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, evidently, when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other languages, just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. And what did it show? It showed to everyone there that the Samaritans had received the very same Holy Spirit that all of the other people in Jerusalem had received, the Jewish people had received. And this is a powerful manifestation of the Spirit. Man, it gets Simon's attention. I mean, he's already been mesmerized by what Philip has done, but now when James and Peter come and the Spirit falls in this dramatic way upon these people, he says, man, in a brash way, give me that power. He says, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's treating these apostles like their fellow practitioners in the magic arts, and he's ready to buy one of their secret tricks. He's ready to negotiate the price. Give me this power. But friends, listen. Nothing God has is for sale. And there's nothing that a sinful person has to offer God for anything that he has. Salvation is a spiritual blessing that God pours out on his people freely. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, God says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Yet, friends, countless thousands are striving desperately to buy God's blessings. You understand this? Peter was outraged at this attempt by Simon. And with his characteristic bluntness, he says in chapter 8, verse 20, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. There is a faith that does not save. Peter is irate. And I'll tell you that most of the translations have soften this a great deal. J.B. Phillips kind of gives us the actual sense of Peter's words. He translates it this way, to hell with you and your money. Simon's view of the Spirit, see, is a commodity that can be bought and used for your own purposes. You know what that is? That is blasphemy. That is to take the Almighty God and to bring Him down and make Him a servant of yours. And it betrayed His lost condition. There is a faith that does not save. And that brings us finally to this, an evasive view of sin. Faith that doesn't save, it has an evasive view of sin. And Peter follows his condemnation of Simon with a call for repentance. Well, he condemns him, and then he calls him to repent. He says in verse 22, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. He challenges Simon to have a correct view of this heinous sin. Call it what it is. It's wickedness. And you need to turn from it. That's what repent means. It means you turn from your sin and you turn to God. You trust Him to do His work inside of you. And Peter says, you need to repent. Now, Peter is not questioning whether God will forgive him when he says, if you will be forgiven. He's talking about Simon's willingness to repent. Because then what does he say? He says in verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. A toxic poison courses through your veins and holds you captive to sin. Now, Simon is not persuaded. You know what he says? He says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said will come upon me. I'm not going to repent. I just don't want something bad to happen. You guys pray that nothing bad will happen to me. I'm not changing my heart. I'm not changing my way. His only concern was what might happen. But friends, that tells us that true faith, recognizes sin and turns from sin. False faith evades the issue of sin and doesn't worry about it at all. True saving faith is Christ-centered, not self-centered. It focuses on the greatness of Christ. True faith is an internal matter of the heart. It's not something external. It's not about what you do out here. True saving faith is accomplished by the sovereign Spirit of God who transforms our lives as we surrender to Him, not by the human will. And true saving faith fully acknowledges sin and the need for repentance. Now let me ask you a question. Based on what we've talked about today, do you have true saving faith? That's not a question for me to answer or you. That's a question for you to answer in your own heart according to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Do you have true saving faith? There's nothing scarier than someone who thinks they're saved and is not. Paul calls on every believer to examine themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. And you should do that today. If you are not in the faith, if you recognize that your faith is a faith that does not save, you can change that. Because all you do then is to put your focus on Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. You acknowledge your sin and you say, I need to turn from that. And then when you believe in Him, His Holy Spirit will come inside. He will change your attitude. He will change your mind. He will do a supernatural work of transformation, and He will give you a whole new life and a whole new perspective. So if you will call upon Him, He will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in this moment. And I believe that you've already been thinking about this. I want you to think a little stronger at this moment. Do I have true saving faith. If you do, friend, it's a time to rejoice. It's a time to give thanks. I mean, that's one of the reasons we gather to worship. It's just to praise God for the incredible work that He does in salvation. And just you just say, God, just keep growing me in your likeness. I want to become more like you. But if you're doubting, if you're concerned, then just call on the Lord this moment. And say, God, save me. Save me. I want that true faith. If you'll do that this moment, He will save you. He promises. Father, we thank you today for telling us the truth that there is a faith that doesn't save. For calling our attention to it and help us to understand there's a way that we can be saved for sure. And I pray that you'd work in the hearts and minds of people gathered here. I pray you'd give us, that you'd give us the boldness, the courage to respond in obedience and truth to what you show us. And Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. This is our time of invitation. God's spoken to your heart about this matter of faith. You say, I've never trusted Jesus, and I need to do that today. Would you please come? Acknowledge that with us. Tell us, share it with us. We'd love to celebrate with you in that fact. Maybe there are some folks here today, but you've never been baptized. Maybe you need to be baptized. You say, I need to be obedient to the Lord. I need to follow through with that. Maybe there are some folks today that say, you know, we need to be a part of the family of God here at Five Forks. I don't know what God has spoken to your heart about, but whatever it is, this is the time to respond to Him. As we sing, you come.